even sure I was supposed to. And then he said something about dismissing Alan before he ever even stood up. So you can't win around here, can you, Hurst? Have your Bibles turned to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Invitation song is 8:37. And we often reference the words of Paul when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, just shall live by faith." How can I have a right relationship with God? The righteousness of God is in the gospel. It's through that message which describes the powerful working of Jesus as it has to do with his death and his burial and his resurrection. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we preach the gospel because of what it accomplishes in the lives of those who are willing to receive it. Paul said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9. And probably tonight, if we were going to have a quiz, and relax, we're not having one. But if we were, and one of the questions was, when was the gospel first preached? The tendency would really mean, it would really depend the answer on what we mean by that. The initial response would be, the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. There's an interesting statement in the book of Galatians. I told you to turn to Isaiah 53, so you don't have to turn to Galatians, just hear me out. Where Paul says, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's Galatians 3:8. It's an interesting statement, because what Galatians 3:8 teaches us is that when you read through the Old Testament, and you come across these passages, these prophetic statements about the coming of the Messiah and the Savior and the kingdom, that was God, through inspired men, himself, Genesis 12, that's when he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, "And you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But the gospel was being preached in what we might call a foreshadowing way long before Acts 2. It's interesting, that Abrahamic promise that we read about in Genesis 12, Paul says that was the gospel being preached beforehand. When you get to Isaiah 53, you see the gospel being preached beforehand. When was Isaiah written? 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus. I'm not even certain that Isaiah fully understood what he was saying and what he was writing in Isaiah 53. The prophets looked forward to, they sought the salvation that was to come through the Messiah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Let's notice Isaiah 53 just for a few minutes, and then we'll move into the second aspect of our discussion. And perhaps you're familiar with this prophecy. Again, we've said many times there are about 330 plus, about 333, prophecies in the Old Testament that look forward to the coming of Jesus, which he perfectly fulfilled. Now, when you read Isaiah 53, try to imagine, try to think about what possibly is Isaiah describing as it relates to the life and ministry of Jesus? Verse 1, it's interesting, this is quoted by John in John 12 and verse 38 to show Jesus fulfilling this particular prophecy. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For he, who is the he here? The suffering servant that Isaiah describes. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Some have looked at that and said, evidently there was nothing about Jesus' physical appearance that would have caused someone to look at him and think, oh, he must be special. Maybe that's so, but think about what this is describing. And again, I'm asking you to think through with me as we go into this chapter. What's taking place here? What's being described? Evidently, it would be during this particular event that this idea of Jesus possessing no beauty or comeliness comes into play. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I ask, when you read that prophecy uttered 7 centuries before the coming of Jesus into the world, what does it picture? It's the gospel beforehand, because Isaiah refers not to the burial of Jesus, but to his death, and the implication is he's exalted at the end. The implication is resurrection. In other words, the gospel seen in Isaiah 53, preached beforehand, although I'm not certain Isaiah even knew what he was talking about. When you preach the gospel, you always preach what the Christ has done. In Isaiah's circumstances, he was preaching what the Christ will do. But when we preach the gospel, we preach Jesus. We preach what he did. We preach what he accomplished. We preach what his accomplishment can do for us. It brings peace, Isaiah 53 tells us. The wrath of God appeased, satisfied, and the exaltation of his servant and all of those who would embrace him, unlike his generation, which is described in Isaiah 53, which rejected him. Who shall declare this generation? Who can possibly stand up and in any way defend them for what they would do? His own people rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now hang on to that idea and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I do miss it. I really do. I was wondering where my children were, you know, and I thought, that medication's not working. In Acts chapter 8, here's what we find. The book of Acts describes the beginning and the growth of the first century church, doesn't it? Powerful work of God through His Spirit in the lives of His people. And shortly before the gospel is preached in its fullness by Peter in Acts 2, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, He told His disciples that they would be His witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea. Then that gospel would be taken to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the ends of the world, depending on your translation, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so what we find in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8 sort of serves as an outline of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts has to do with the gospel being preached first in Jerusalem, Acts 2, and then throughout Judea, going through chapter 7, where we are made privy to the martyrdom of Stephen, right? But in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is to begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The gospel comes to Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, about verse 12, going through about verse 14, we read of how Philip preached the gospel to those in Samaria, preached it in the kingdom of God, and both men and women were baptized, right? The gospel comes to Samaria. Peter and John eventually go to Samaria, lay hands on those brethren that they might receive the spiritual gifts which were available for that infant church, which was so important for that particular territory and location since the gospel had finally come to it as part of this great plan. But as we come to the end of Acts chapter 8, we come to that great section where we are introduced to the Ethiopian eunuch, or some translations, some refer to him as the Ethiopian nobleman, one who was a servant of and ministered for a queen by the name of Candace. I've heard people say Candace. I'm not sure exactly how you might want to pronounce that. I've heard it in different ways. But notice verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, before we look at anything, what does the text say that Philip did regarding the nobleman? He opened his mouth and he preached to him Jesus. Now we've already talked about how when the gospel is preached, the gospel is again what? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. At the heart of the gospel is what Jesus did for us, that we might find relief from sin, both the physical death problem and the spiritual death problem. And so His death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel. Those events represent it. All right? So we come to Acts chapter 8, and the text says, verse 35, that Philip preached to the nobleman, preached unto him Jesus. Could we rightly say that we could change the word Jesus there, take it out, and substitute it with gospel? That he opened his mouth and preached to him the gospel. What do we say the gospel involves? What Jesus did. Now it's interesting. Let us walk through this little section here as we study together, beginning in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying," this is after the Samaritan ministry, right? "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot." And he was reading what? Isaiah the prophet. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." It's interesting, a number of our religious friends believe that in order for a person to be saved, the Spirit must act first by directly operating on the heart of the individual, changing that heart that hard heart into a soft vessel that can receive the gospel. There has to be a direct operation. But when we notice what goes on here, the Spirit works through a man, through a medium, through a message, which is, verse 35, described as preaching Jesus. The Spirit says to Philip, the inspired evangelist, you go and teach this man. You go and speak to him. Does the Holy Spirit work in conversion? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. How does the Holy Spirit work through conversion? Through the message of the gospel, because the gospel is what saves. And when the gospel is preached, then we have the ability, being free moral agents, either to reject it or accept it. But he says, you go and speak to him. You go and overtake the chariot. And it says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, How can I unless someone guides me? I think the King James says, understandest what thou readest. I love that. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up with him and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. This is what we just noticed just a moment ago, and it's total. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember when Jesus was before a Herod, he opened not his mouth. He said not a word. He said very little when he was put through his mockery of a trial. He said very little to Pilate when Pilate tried to question him. And so our minds go back to that. Verse 33, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now that's just a snippet of Isaiah 53, isn't it? But even in this snippet, there's this picture of Jesus as Messiah, although we don't know it's Jesus yet, or at least the nobleman doesn't know, of his life being taken away from the earth. Whoever the prophet's talking about died. Again, all we receive is this very little portion of what was read. I'm assuming that much more was said, that Isaiah 53, the text, was discussed. And as we saw, Isaiah 53 talks about what the suffering servant would do and accomplish through his death, the burials implied, and his resurrection, his exaltation is spoken of in Isaiah 53. What is it? That's the gospel beforehand. Now we see Philip preaching it as a reality because Jesus is the suffering servant. How do we know that? Because in verse 34, as they began to study the text together, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and preached to him Jesus from Isaiah 53. What's in Isaiah 53? The gospel before him. I cannot preach the gospel without at the heart of every message what Jesus did. Without the heart of every message involving what Jesus did and how that now makes a difference both in our salvation and in our sanctification, becoming more like what God wants us to be. It all goes back to that moment in history where God entered into the world, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, died a gruesome death to appease the wrath of God, but came forth by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and now is exalted sitting at the right hand of God. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Philip preached. And when we talk about that and reference that and preach it either explicitly or implicitly, we're being true to and faithful to the gospel. But notice something. What does it mean to preach the gospel? You can't simply describe what Jesus has done, as great as that is, without explaining to men how they must respond to that message to take advantage of what Jesus did. I'll repeat that. It's not enough simply to talk about Jesus dying for our sins, being buried in a tomb, but coming forth by the power of God, breaking the curse of sin in every way. If we stop right there, then we don't provide men the hope that they need. We don't provide men a solution to what they want so desperately that comes to them through those wonderful events, death, burial, and resurrection. We have to tell them how to respond. Now notice, what does Philip say in the process of opening his mouth and preaching Jesus? He doesn't simply stop at what Jesus did. He turns his attention to the nobleman, or at least they're talking together, and something evidently needs to be done. What needs to be done? Let's notice. Verse 36, he opened his mouth, preached him Jesus 35, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now we don't read anything before this that in Philip's preaching, opening his mouth and preaching unto him Jesus, we don't read anything about baptism. All we get is that little snippet of Isaiah 53. But evidently, in the course of that conversation, as they talked about what must be done to respond to that great message, evidently, Philip said something about his need to be immersed into Christ. It's implied. If he hadn't said anything, why did the nobleman ever bring it up? "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Jesus himself said, as we talked about last Sunday night, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." You can't preach the gospel without describing and discussing the proper response to that message. So he preached who Jesus was. He preached who Jesus, or what Jesus did. And now he talks about, or he's going to, the importance of an obedient faith responding in immersion into Christ, or culminating in immersion into Christ. Notice, verse 37. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." You may. What is involved in responding to the gospel? A wholehearted, full-hearted belief in what Jesus has done. Some people are baptized. You know, young people sometimes are baptized at a church camp somewhere because all their friends did, or they just thought that's what they needed to do, or because they felt pressured. Now, again, I'm not judging anybody or any situation. I'm just saying it's possible. Not just young people, but people somewhere in between, and people who are quite old, to be immersed and not really do it for the right reason. Not really understanding and believing the gospel. And so he says, if you believe with all your heart, you're fully devoted to this concept, you may. And then what does the text tell us? It says, he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Notice they both went down into the water, which implies that there was more than simply pouring or sprinkling. It took both of them to enter in for whatever this immersion was. And again, if we were to look at the original language, baptism means to immerse. It doesn't mean anything else. They both go down into the water. The text says that he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's an interesting phrase about Philip being caught up. It's the same idea of Elijah being caught up. It's a strange sort of a scenario. I can't imagine it, but there's something supernatural going on here. And it says, the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, here's what we want to conclude with. The gospel, if we're going to preach it, and we must preach it, it has to be at the heart of everything, always has its foundation in the person of Jesus and what he did. He died for our sins, was buried, and raised. Isaiah 53 pictured it 7 centuries before it ever happened. Preaching the gospel demands that we explain to people. Preaching Jesus demands that we explain to people what the appropriate response to the message is. "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You believe with all your heart, you may. Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The nobleman heard God's word. He heard the gospel. He believed it. There's nothing said in Acts 8 about repentance on his part. But when you study the conversion accounts in Acts, you don't always see every single aspect to the conversion process. Sometimes it's just belief in baptism. Sometimes it's just repentance in baptism. Sometimes it may say something about just simply believing and turning. But when you take what the Bible says as a whole, we would conclude, based on the book of Acts and the gospel as a whole, the New Testament, evidently that nobleman repented. We do read of a confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we see him being immersed, baptized by Philip. And so to preach the gospel, we have to explain to those who hear it and believe it, this is how you respond to it, just as the nobleman did. And notice that baptism was preached as something to be done immediately. Immediately. Wholehearted belief, yes. Immediate baptism. That's what is focused upon here in Acts 8 as we think about conversion of the nobleman. And it's still true today. If someone believes that Jesus is the Christ and wants to respond to what he's done, they need to be baptized. Not next Sunday, not a month from now, not on some special day when grandma can come, but immediately. Immediately. Because that's what the gospel calls for. So, hopefully something that we said has been helpful. You've listened well. Some of you fell over in the pew. You didn't hurt yourself, and we thank you for that. Herschel announced the invitation song after he'd sat down, but it's still 8:37, right? And so we're going to sing it, and as we do, if there's a need you have, maybe to obey the truth like the nobleman did, we're ready to help you. So would you come as we stand if need be?